Have your Bibles be turning to Matthew chapter 27. Yes. The invitation song will be 912. 912. The Apostle Paul said on one occasion, he said, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." 1 Corinthians 1:18. On another occasion, he would say, "God forbid, save I boast in the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In other words, when Paul thought about why he was who he was, how he'd become an apostle of Christ, he looked back to the cross, back to Calvary, back to Golgotha, to what Jesus did. And so, whether we read Matthew or Mark or Luke or John, every gospel account depicts what happens to Jesus on the cross. We talk about Christianity, if it's lived as it ought to be lived, it's to be cross-centered. In other words, it's what Jesus did for us that not only gives us our hope, but strengthens us to serve Him in whatever capacity we're called to serve. Now, kind of keep all of that in mind. You know, to accept a dare isn't always the best thing to do. To accept a dare. The older you get, the less you're dared to do things, I suppose. But if you grew up in the 70s, as I did, as a young boy, oftentimes other kids, same age group, usually some other boy, would dare me or someone else to do something generally not particularly wise to do. For instance, I dare you to take all of the typewriters out of the typewriter typing classes and hide them under the school stage. That would not be a wise thing to do. I dare you to do that. And then, of course, if you balk, they might say, "Well, I double dare you." Well, now it's serious. Now it's real serious. Right. And then if you balk a second time, they might pull out the biggest weapon in the arsenal. "I double dog dare you to do it." And then your manhood is then on the line. Everything you stand for, all that's good and right and precious, is suddenly you have to prove yourself, right? And so, as someone who at one time, a long time ago, was a young boy, I was dared to do some things that I chose to do, and now I look back and it wasn't very smart to do it. When we look at Matthew 27, we find what I might refer to as the ultimate dare. All right? The ultimate dare. You might be wondering, well, what in the world could he possibly be talking about the ultimate dare? Now, here's what we find. By the time we get to Matthew 27 and verse 32, Jesus has gone through these various trial phases that would lead him to the cross. There were three religious and three secular. He'll appear before Annas, the one-time high priest, then Caiaphas, then the Sanhedrin, then he'll be sent to Pilate, then he'll be sent to Herod, then he'll be sent back to Pilate. Nobody's really that concerned about truth or whether or not Jesus was guilty of anything, save maybe Pilate. He seems to be somewhat concerned, but he's not willing to cause the ire of the Jews to rise, so he's not going to do anything about it, even though he tries to take a basin of water and wash his hands before the people and state that he's innocent of, or clean from the blood of this innocent man. Wrong. But by the time we get to, again, verse 32 of Matthew 27, Jesus has faced a lot. He's already been falsely tried. He's been beaten and scourged, and now we're getting closer and closer to his death. So in verse 32 of Matthew 27, it says, "Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross." And when we take all the gospel accounts, we know that at least for a brief moment, Jesus strove to drag his cross to its final place, but was unable because of weakness. So Simon steps up to the plate, whether he wanted to or not. Verse 33 says, "And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink." And most think that this drink, it contained a numbing agent, you know. And Jesus is unwilling at this point to take anything that would dull his senses, even though he's about to face a gruesome situation as far as physical pain is concerned. Verse 35 is very straightforward. It simply says, "Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoke by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Then it says in verse 36, "Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. They put up over his head the accusation written against him, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left." And notice verse 39, and a couple of weeks ago we talked about devotional Bible study and how one of the things you do after you've prayed and begin to read your text is, you know, you choose your passage, then you look at what part seems to stand out to you, then you ask, well, what's the point of that? And then you seek to make some sort of application of what you've read, or at least engage in some kind of reflection. But here's what we find, verse 39. Perhaps the greatest dare ever. It says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Again, look at that statement there. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What are they doing? They're taunting him. They're daring him. They're making fun of him. He said he could save others, but he himself he could not save. So they're daring him to come down. Now here's what we know. We know that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, like any human being would, as he thought about what was just ahead in his future, the cross and all that would mean, there was some trepidation from the standpoint. He would have to bear the sins of the world, and so he said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." So we know his concern. But despite whatever emotions, his soul being sorrowful, troubled, distressed, he was willing to see it through to the end. There's no doubt about that. But here's what we know. Based on, for instance, Matthew 26, the preceding chapter, verses 53 and 54, remember when Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, what did Jesus say to him? He said, "Peter, put away your sword. He who lives by the sword dies by it." And then he said, "Do you not know that I can't call 12 legions of angels?" In other words, at Jesus' disposal at any moment was the power and the ability to put a stop to all of it, had he so chosen. Now we could get into philosophy about whether he ever would had or not, and the concepts of choice and so forth, but here's what I know. He had the power and the ability to put a stop to this. And so when they said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, here's what I know. He could have. They dared him to come down, but he didn't give in to that. And here's what I want us to do for just a second or two. I want us to think about, what if he would have come down from the cross? What if he would have said, okay, you want me to show you and prove to you who I am once and for all? Do you want me to give you what you're asking for? What if he would have? Where would we be? What would have happened immediately to the entire universe, perhaps, if Jesus would have come down from the cross? Seeing that that would mean that there would be no more hope available for mankind whatsoever. Would things have simply imploded or exploded or ceased to exist? Or what would have happened? Because had Jesus come down from the cross, certainly history would be quite different than it is. So kind of think about that in your mind and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's one of my favorite passages for a number of reasons. As the chapter opens, we find that faith truly is the victory, because it's faith that leads to justification and peace. Romans chapter 5, first couple of verses. I love the book of Romans because it talks about how difficulty and trial and persecution and all sorts of hardship in life can build character. In other words, the difficulties of life have meaning and have purpose to them if we use them accordingly. And then we get to perhaps the most famous section in this chapter and one of the most famous in the book of Romans. Paul says, verse 6, he says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Again, one of the things I typically do is I do my daily Bible reading, and what I like to do is work through a Bible, and I mark it up and write what I want, then I give it away like an idiot, and I start over again. I don't have that Bible with all those notes anymore, so maybe this one I'll keep, who knows. But one of the things that I do is I circle words and things that grab my attention, and the first thing that grabs my attention in Romans 5 and verse 6 is the word ungodly. Ungodly. Why is that so important? Because it pictures humankind. In other words, the Bible teaches, in the book of Romans in particular, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. Romans 3 is all about how all of us have sinned and are in need of a Savior, and had it not been for Jesus, oh, the trouble we'd be in. When we think of doing something good for someone else, generally we think of doing something good for those who are good to us, the people we love. So Paul starts out by saying that when we were without any strength whatsoever to help ourselves, God stepped in. God chose to act on our behalf. When we were still without strength, in due time, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. Then Paul begins to sort of think about what he just said and what sense it makes, or the lack thereof. And so here's what he says. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." Now, we've talked about this before. The righteous man here is the one who does his duty. In other words, when it comes to doing what's right, when it comes to serving the Lord, he does exactly what he's supposed to do, but he does no more. He's right, but he does no more than what he's called on to do. And so Paul starts thinking about, well, who might someone be willing to sacrifice his or her life for? Christ died for the ungodly. He says, again, "For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die." That you might just maybe find somebody who would die for the person who does his duty, but only so much and no more. And then he takes it one step farther. He says, "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die." Well, who's the good man? Well, he's a step above the righteous man. The righteous man does his duty, but he does no more. The good man, he does even more than he's asked to do. He's the one who goes the extra mile. He's the one on whom you can always depend to do even more than needs to be done. And so Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. You might find somebody to die for a righteous man, maybe, and perhaps even for a good guy, a good man, as he might be termed, perhaps. But then notice what he says. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet or still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Paul is showing us the outrageous nature of the love of God and the work of Jesus on our behalf. You know, Jesus teaches his followers to love their enemies, Matthew 5:44. Jesus practiced what he preached. He died for us when we were enemies of God, Colossians 1:21. Which again makes what we read about in Matthew 27 or Mark 15 or Luke 23 or John 19 to be that much more impressive, in that Jesus was willing to give of himself to die, not just for his friends, not just for people who loved him, but for everyone. And more importantly, when it gets down to brass tacks, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and therefore he died for us, the ungodly, for the sinner. Now, back to what we were talking about a moment ago. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What if Jesus would have come down from the cross? Then the greatest demonstration of love ever known would have never happened. There would be no, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There would be no Romans 5. Because had Jesus come down from the cross, the great love that he talked about, greater love hath no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends, it would not have happened. So what if Jesus would have answered the dare? No demonstration of love. Well, what does that mean for us looking at Romans chapter 5? What if Jesus would have come down from the cross? Notice what he says in verse 9. Since God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In verse 9, he says, much more than. There's more to it? Oh, yeah. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. Let's just stop there for a minute. Justification, what is that? It's sort of a legal idea. It's the idea of receiving an acquittal. It's the idea of being in a state where it's as if you yourself had paid the penalty, but someone else paid it for you. When you obey the gospel, when you become a Christian, you come up from the waters of baptism, and positionally God says, you are now justified, not based on what you've done, but because you have received his grace through Christ based on what Jesus did at the cross. And so when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood, when we receive him through obedience to the gospel, when we come forth from the waters, God says, you're justified. Just as if I'd paid the penalty myself, but Jesus paid it for me. But what does that mean? He had to die, much more than having been justified by his blood. His blood had to be shed. What if he would have come down from the cross? Then there would have been no death on our behalf. There'd be no justification. The penalty would not have been paid, and therefore we would still be in our sin. He goes on. Notice what he says. He says, much more than having been justified by his blood, penalty's been paid. He said, we shall be saved from wrath through him. In other words, Jesus substituted himself for us, died for us when we should have died, both physically and spiritually. Should we have died physically? Certainly so. Should we have died spiritually, cut off from God? Absolutely. Should God's wrath, which was poured out on his Son, actually have been poured out on us? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The answer is yes. But the text tells us we are saved from wrath through him. One day all of us will stand before God and give an account for the things done in the body. If we're outside of Christ, again, we'll hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth," where the fire continually burns, where the worm never dies, the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, and we can just keep going on and on. God's wrath fully poured out on those who deserve it. That's what I deserve. Had he come down from the cross, if you're the Son of God, save yourself, come down. What would have happened had he done it? Then I would be firmly within, again, the crosshairs of the wrath of God to face God in all of his fury. I don't know about you, but I don't want to face God in his wrath. But had Jesus come down, there'd be no justification. There'd be no salvation or deliverance from the punishment that we deserve. But we're not done yet. Notice what he goes on to say. He says in verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have reconciliation." You see, had Jesus come down from the cross, as we just said, we'd still be in the crosshairs of God's wrath. We'd still be enemies by wicked works. We'd still be alienated. God would be our enemy and we would be his. But the text talks about reconciliation through the death of Jesus. What's reconciliation? Simply put, to be made friends again. Jesus is the perfect reconciler because not only is he man, or is he a man, the man Christ Jesus, but he's also God. And therefore he is the one mediator. And so he can stand between us and God and bring us together again in a way like no one else ever could. And so we can be reconciled. Reconciliation can be enjoyed. No longer at odds. Friends. But what did it take for that to happen? Jesus had to die. But what if he hadn't died? What if he would have answered the dare and had come down from the cross? Where would we be? We'd still be the enemies of God. And there's one last thing to note here when you're looking at Romans chapter 5. As Paul sort of thinks about all that he's just said, he said, "We also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, all of this brings about this wonderful sense of well-being. We rejoice knowing that all of these things are so as it pertains to what Jesus has done for us and the effects that they now have on our lives. The Bible speaks of a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory that's tied to our salvation, 1 Peter 1, verses 9 and 10. But again, think about Matthew chapter 27. Turn back there with me as we close. I hope I haven't said we're closing already and here we are again. I try not to do that. If we're reflective and spiritually minded when we think about what God's done for us and the hope that we have, it ought to fill our hearts with great joy. As we talked about this morning, those who are unbelieving and have no spiritual discernment or care, they have nothing to look forward to. This life is all there is. But the Christian worldview says we can have a life that's as sweet as it can be in the here and now, but it only gets better, and one day we'll experience the fullness of all of God's promises. But let's look at Matthew 27, and let's look at verse 39 and 40 again. Jesus is on the cross. "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" What if he would have come down? there would be no rejoicing, there would be no joy, there would be no happiness, not in any real sense, because all hope would be gone. Like I said, generally speaking, when I look back over my life and think about those times when people dared me to do something, it usually didn't turn out very well. And just imagine, had Jesus listened to those who dared him on that occasion to come down from the cross, would we even be here at this very moment? Likely no. Appreciate you listening. I appreciate you listening so very well. Herschel announced the invitation song number 912. Is that right? Can't remember where I put my keys, but I remembered that. So if there's something that we can do at this time to help you to draw that much closer to Jesus, maybe to submit to him in obedience to the gospel, let us help you.